What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? The deadly fruits of evangelicalism's infatuation with influence. Nathan Buznitz.
The title of our seminar this afternoon is What Has Athens to Do with Jerusalem? And the subtitle, The Deadly Fruits of Evangelicalism's Infatuation with Influence. The Deadly Fruits of Evangelicalism's Infatuation with Influence. I'd like to begin by explaining that subtitle. When I speak of evangelicalism's infatuation with influence, I am referring to the fervent quest for greater influence within society that has characterized segments of the contemporary evangelical movement since its beginnings in the 1940s. Neo-evangelicalism, as it was called back then, was marked from the outset by a desire for a louder voice, a bigger platform, and a more prestigious position in American culture than had been afforded its predecessor, the fundamentalism of the 1920s and 30s. Evangelicalism had been characterized throughout its history by a quest for influence, including academic respect, political clout, and cultural significance. Now, let me say at the beginning, I am not opposed to an evangelical influence in the world. In fact, just the opposite. Historically, the word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel. And every true believer wants to see the gospel message have great influence in the world. That is the heart of the Great Commission, to see the gospel go forth to every people, tribe, and tongue. So I am hugely in favor of evangelical influence as long as we are talking about gospel influence. But that's not what this seminar is about. Rather, this seminar is about the means that some contemporary evangelicals use in their quest to gain influence in secular society. At times, though perhaps unintentionally, evangelicals have pursued influence at the expense of faithfulness. Rather than simply desiring influence, they have become infatuated with it. They have idolized it to the point that they have been willing to compromise core elements of true evangelical belief, thinking that success is measured in terms of numbers and popular appeal. Some have justified whatever means are necessary to gain the desired end. As a result, they have abandoned gospel purity for the sake of a greater public platform. In a 2006 article entitled The Myth of Influence, Westminster Seminary professor Robert Godfrey summed up the issue very well. He said, "For a long time, I have felt that the cause of biblical Christianity has been undermined in our time by sincere people who engage in unbiblical activities for the sake of being an influence. The sad and ironic result of those actions has been harm to the cause of Christ, and little or no good influence has actually occurred. The myth of influence seduces Christians into believing that by compromising important theological truths, more people can be influenced for Christ." Godfrey goes on to sum up the issue well. He says, "Now, I am not opposed to the idea of trying to be an influence. Christians should hope, pray, and work to be a godly influence wherever they can in this world. The danger comes, however, when Christians adopt a notion of influence derived from the world of politics or business. That world sees influence in relation to power, money, numbers, and success. Compromise, cooperation, and intentional ambiguity are all methods used to achieve influence in this world. But should Christians adopt strategies and set goals that compromise basic elements of their faith in the name of influence?" Obviously, the answer to that question is no. Yet the temptation to compromise for the sake of greater influence is still alive and well in evangelical circles. Worldly methods and even shockingly inappropriate antics in the church are justified as long as they draw a crowd. The abandonment of fundamental beliefs, including the inerrancy of Scripture, are excused as long as they gain credibility within the academic or scientific community. Cooperation with unbelievers, including Roman Catholics, Mormons, and liberal Protestants, is applauded as long as it achieves the desired political end. Examples like these could be multiplied, but the point is this: such clear compromise is the result of fatally flawed thinking is the result of prioritizing influence over faithfulness. That is not how the Word of God tells us to live. Faithfulness is the true standard of success. Faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to His Word, faithfulness to the gospel message, faithfulness to His church. Influence is not the standard or measure of success. Everything in our culture tells us that numbers are the standard of success. Numbers of converts won, numbers of attendees at church, numbers of dollars in the offering plate, numbers of books sold or sermons downloaded, numbers of friends on Facebook. Numbers, we are told, indicate influence, and influence equals success. But from a heavenly perspective, that is simply not the case. Jesus will not one day say to us, "Well done, my good and influential servant." While we seek to bring the gospel to as many as we can, we must not forget that faithfulness is God's standard of success. By way of example, we might consider the difference between two Old Testament prophets, Jonah and Jeremiah. Jonah, from a worldly standpoint, had a very successful ministry. Jeremiah, from a worldly standpoint, did not, hardly any, if any, converts. And yet, from a heavenly perspective, Jeremiah exhibited faithfulness, Jonah did not. Jeremiah prioritized faithfulness over influence, so did the Apostle Paul and every other notable hero of the faith throughout all of Scripture. But contemporary evangelicalism has gotten this backwards in many cases, and the result has been disastrous. This brings us back to our title, What Has Athens to Do with Jerusalem? For those of you who know church history, that question probably sounds familiar. It is an oft-quoted line from an early church leader named Tertullian of Carthage. And it was written in response to a growing trend in the third century church, one which Tertullian found disturbing and downright dangerous. Christians were beginning to think that in order to gain influence in the upper echelons of Greek society, they needed to wholeheartedly embrace Greek culture and Greek philosophy. One of the foremost champions of this perspective was a contemporary of Tertullian's, a man named Clement of Alexandria. Clement, who lived from about 150 to 215 AD, believed that the church needed to embrace as much of Greek culture and philosophy as was possible. In particular, Clement was attracted to Platonism. He even created a system of Christian Platonism and Christian Gnosticism. As a result, he championed allegorical hermeneutics, which was very popular in that day because Plato had emphasized the spiritual over the material. Therefore, the spiritual meaning of the text was emphasized over the literal meaning. Clement's most famous student, Origen, would take the allegorical hermeneutic even farther. But Clement was convinced that the best apologetic for Christianity was one in which Greek culture, Platonic philosophy, and an allegorical method of hermeneutics was integrated with Christianity. He believed that this would give Christianity the philosophical and academic clout that it needed to be respectable and convincing. Commenting on this, Robin Horton says, Clement of Alexandria had perceived that if Christianity was to be more than a religion for the uneducated, it must come to terms with Greek philosophy and Greek science. Simple-minded Christians must no longer fear philosophy as children fear a scarecrow. Clement's way of thinking allowed for all sorts of error to come into the church. Like the guards who opened the gates for the Trojan horse, Clement mistook the enemy for a friend and invited him inside. Noting the devastating results of this mentality, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Philosophy has always been the cause of the church going astray. For philosophy means ultimately a trusting to human reason and human understanding. Trace the history of the church and you will find that a failure to recognize danger in this area has been the problem all along. You see, when the apostles died, the whole question of authority rose in the church. Not only that, the church was being persecuted, and in the second century, there arose a number of men in the church, like Clement of Alexandria, some of whom had been trained as Greek philosophers. They were concerned to show that there was no contradiction between the gospel and Greek philosophy. Their motive was no doubt a very good one, but I suggest to you that in doing this, they compromised the gospel. Against Clement's quest for influence, Tertullian's response thundered with a passionate reminder that faithfulness to the truth must be the higher priority. In his Against Heretics, Tertullian said this about philosophy: "These are the doctrines of men and of demons produced for itching ears of the spirit of this world's wisdom. This the Lord calls foolishness, and chose the foolish things of the world to confound even philosophy itself." Writing to the Colossians, Paul says, "See that no one beguile you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and contrary to the wisdom of the Holy Ghost." He had been at Athens and had, in his interviews with the philosophers, become acquainted with that human wisdom which pretends to know the truth while it only corrupts it. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who had himself taught that the Lord should always be sought in simplicity of heart. Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. For this is our honorable faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides the gospel. For Tertullian, staying true to the gospel meant there was no place for what he considered to be the doctrine of demons. Faithfulness trumped potential influence. Since the time of Clement and Tertullian, the church has repeatedly faced the same temptation to value influence over faithfulness. Clement taught that in order to reach educated Greek society, Christians needed to embrace Greek culture and philosophy. Nothing could be further from the truth. As Tertullian rightly pointed out, the answer to pagan philosophy is not dialogue or deference, but rather, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to destroy speculations and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul had given his readers similar instruction. He told them this: "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as he said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul's rhetorical questions are in a context in which he is describing ministry partnerships, partnerships in spiritual enterprises. And he asks, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? All of this sounds very familiar to the questions that Tertullian asked. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? For those who think that reaching this world begins with becoming like the world, Paul quotes the Old Testament, "Come out from among them and be separate." For those who think that reaching the academy begins with gaining the respect of the academy, Paul's earlier words in his first letter to Corinth, chapter 1, make it clear that the wisdom of God is incompatible with the wisdom of men. The gospel is foolishness in the eyes of secular philosophy and the academically elite. That is how God designed it, because, as Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. All of this, then, is really just an introduction to our subject this afternoon. The Apostle Paul reminded us that the gospel will inevitably be viewed as foolish by secular society. He has also expressly warned believers from partnering in any spiritual enterprise with unbelievers, and by direct implication, from participating in any ministry that would use worldly methods in order to try and reach the lost. Yet it seems to me that this is the very trap into which many within contemporary evangelicalism have fallen. In their infatuation with influence, some evangelicals have deceived themselves into thinking that if they are going to reach the intellectually elite, they must first become academically respectable, even if it means compromising to do so. They have bought into the lie that in order to reach the scientific community, they must jettison biblical inerrancy. They have fooled themselves into thinking that in order to reach the world, they must become like the world, embracing and even celebrating the worst elements of mainstream culture. They have wrongly concluded that lasting Christian influence in America can and should be achieved through political means. And they have convinced themselves that if only some of their own could achieve celebrity status, they could really make an impact on society for the sake of the kingdom. And all of this is born out of a misconstrued priority structure in which influence has been placed above faithfulness. Should we seek for influence for the sake of greater gospel advancement? Absolutely. But we cannot do so at the expense of biblical faithfulness and fidelity. It's at this point that many in evangelicalism find themselves in trouble, because once faithfulness is abandoned in favor of greater influence, the results are tragic. This afternoon, then, I would like to briefly survey three areas in which I believe contemporary evangelicalism has at times failed in this regard. These are areas in which, at least in some circles, the quest for influence has trumped and trampled faithfulness to the truth. First, we will consider evangelicalism's quest for influence in academia. Second, in politics. And thirdly, in the church's relationship to culture. In each of these three, we will see some of the deadly consequences that comes from prizing influence over faithfulness. Now, my goal here today is to do more than just to offer a critique of the larger evangelical landscape. My intent is to remind all of us of the fact that faithfulness to God and His Word is our highest priority and the standard of ministry success. And while popularity and influence might look successful from the world's perspective, in the end, faithfulness is really what matters most. I believe that is an intensely practical principle for us, since we are called to be faithful in the area of ministry that God has given to us. So, my hope then is that we will keep the personal application in mind as we consider several deadly fruits or consequences of the evangelical infatuation with influence. This brings us to the first of our three. Fruit number one. Evangelicalism's infatuation with academic influence has at times resulted in an abandonment of evangelical principles for the sake of academic prestige. An abandonment of evangelical principles for the sake of academic prestige. It was right after Tertullian asked that question, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" that he asked this question, "What has the academy to do with the church?" Ever since the birth of new evangelicalism in the 1940s, the broader evangelical movement has been characterized by an infatuation, an idolizing of academic prestige and acceptance from the intellectual establishment. New evangelicalism, as we mentioned earlier, is an offshoot of fundamentalism. In the 1930s and 40s, when a young generation of fundamentalists felt that their movement was too critical, too isolated, and too anti-intellectual, they started a new movement, one in which the core beliefs of fundamentalism would be retained, but presented in a nicer, friendlier, more accommodating, and more respectable way. In April of 1942, a group of 147 leaders met in St. Louis, Missouri, and started a new organization called the National Association of Evangelicals for United Action. A year later, it was shortened to just the National Association of Evangelicals. First president was a man named Harold John Ockingay, a pastor from Boston who was influential in one of the early Billy Graham Crusades, and who later co-founded both Fuller Theological Seminary and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Fuller Seminary was started in 1947 and was intended to be the flagship school of new evangelicalism. Historian George Marsden, commenting on the state of American fundamentalism when Fuller Seminary was started, said this: "By 1947, fundamentalism seemed a cultural and intellectual wasteland. Fundamentalist leaders, despite far larger constituencies than America's secular self-image would admit to, felt keenly their lack of respect at the centers of culture. Academia was especially tightly closed. Only rarely did a bona fide conservative Bible believer gain a significant university position. Universities were crucial to the future of the nation, and fundamentalist evangelicals could point to no nationally recognized scholar who spoke clearly for their cause. The fundamentalists and the new evangelicals felt sidelined by contemporary culture. The founding of Fuller Theological Seminary in 1947 was intended to be a response to all of this. Charles Fuller himself exclaimed that it would be the Caltech of the evangelical world. But the legacy of Fuller Seminary, as it moved farther away from its conservative beginnings toward a broader, more progressive position, proved to be theologically disastrous. In the process, core evangelical principles like biblical inerrancy were discarded for the sake of academic respectability. Quoting again from Robert Godfrey, "The most tragic consequence of the myth of influence is that those who embrace it often end up being influenced by the world rather than being a good influence on the world. For example, Fuller Seminary, in its efforts to be more influential by moving beyond its own fundamentalist roots, has abandoned basic evangelical doctrines such as the inerrancy of Scripture." George Marsden, the historian, gives an episode that really serves to illustrate this point. "At the School of Theology, the new curriculum of the 1960s reflected the neo-evangelical intellectual agenda of being distinctly evangelical while at the same time producing scholarship so scientific that everyone would have to listen to it. A small incident from the mid-60s was later reported by a number of alumni as encapsulating the academic ethos of the time. A student noticed that the seminary sign could be much improved with a small scribal emendation. For several days, it read appropriately, 'Fuller, the Logical Seminary.' Though its original founders held to biblical inerrancy, that watershed doctrine was later abandoned by the seminary in its pursuit of logic, reason, and academic influence." Ian Murray in Evangelicalism Divided says this: "David A. Hubbard was made president in 1963, despite the fact that he also needed to reinterpret the seminary's stated position on Scripture. Under Hubbard, Fuller Seminary moved into the mainstream of the American churches. In other words, it gained influence. But it was at the cost of Scripture. Hubbard came to represent his predecessor's beliefs on inerrancy as the gas balloon theory of theology. One leak and the whole Bible comes down. By 1982, it is said that only about 15% of the student body in the School of Theology held to the conviction of the seminary's founders on inerrancy. In Carl Henry's words, Fuller Seminary moderated its initial biblical commitments and became infatuated with numbers." As evidenced by the legacy of Fuller Seminary, the seduction of human reason and of academic accolade represented a real threat to the evangelical church. In the early 1970s, Martin Lloyd-Jones recognized this problem in a series of lectures. He said this: "The true evangelical is not only distrustful of reason, but he is also distrustful of scholarship. The evangelical starts from the Scriptures. He also reads the history of the church, and there he finds that the history proves what has been emphasized in the Scripture, that when men trust to reason and to understanding, they go astray. The sum of all I am saying is that the evangelical distrusts scholarship and is watchful of it. That does not mean that he is anti-intellectual, does not mean that he becomes obscurantist, but it does mean that he keeps reason and scholarship in their place." The myth of influence still tempts evangelical colleges and universities today. Mark Knowles' 1994 book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, called evangelicals to leave behind the intellectual disaster of fundamentalism, to get with the times. In particular, Noel challenged evangelical scholars to abandon what he considers to be the intellectual embarrassment of six-day literal creationism. The issue of creationism has been at the forefront of the fundamentalist and evangelical debate ever since the Scopes trial of 1925. In that trial, fundamentalists opposed the teaching of evolution in public schools, and they lost. The result was not only that creationism was replaced by evolutionism in public education, but fundamentalists became the object of ridicule and derision by the social elite in American society. Today, evangelicals are told by organizations like BioLogos, which started in 2007, that we must relinquish creation science and embrace theistic evolution if we are ever again going to be taken seriously by the scientific community. A recent blog post on the BioLogos website championing a book entitled Darwin's Pious Idea, Why the Ultra-Darwinists and Creationists Both Get It Wrong, says this: "The church has lost the ability to tell a coherent story about the relationship between its history and convictions and empirical discoveries of the modern sciences. We have lost the credibility of witness even to those who receive our charity." The not-so-subtle message is that as evangelicals, if we are to regain our credibility, we must abandon the perceived folly of creationism. Only then can the church gain real influence within the academy and within educated society. We are told that we must submit to the authority of the prevailing cosmological theory if we are to retain our influence. But where does this line of thinking end? If prevailing scientific theory does not approve the miracle of creation, then what are we to say about the miracle of the flood, or the 10 plagues, or the parting of the Red Sea, or the day the earth stood still, or the healings of Elijah and Elisha, or the miracles of Christ? At what point does our faith in the authority of Scripture no longer kowtow to the ever-changing models of cosmological theory? And why stop with Genesis 1-3? If science denies the possibility of creation, it certainly denies the possibility of a resurrection. So why believe the resurrection? And if someone says, "I believe it because God revealed it," then why deny creation? Did not God reveal that as well? Ironically, the promoters of organizations like BioLogos believe that by reinventing the Genesis account, they can rescue Christianity from the ridicule and disdain of secular science. Yet the reality is that in their attempts to rescue Christianity by abandoning a straightforward literal hermeneutic and biblical inerrancy, they are actually destroying the very thing they are trying to save. The modern cosmology debate within evangelicalism, which is a direct offshoot of evangelicalism's quest for influence, is eerily similar to the beginnings of 18th century German liberalism. A young man named Friedrich Schleiermacher, the son of a Lutheran army chaplain, had his faith utterly shaken by the growing skepticism of Enlightenment rationalism. In a heartbreaking letter to his father, he explained that he could no longer accept the historicity of the gospel as recorded in the New Testament, yet Schleiermacher did not want to abandon his Christianity altogether. Thinking that Christianity could not survive the robust criticism of the Enlightenment, Schleiermacher looked for a new basis on which to find a foundation for his faith. If he could not find it in historical fact, perhaps he could find it in religious experience. That is exactly what he tried to do. He shifted the foundation of his faith away from the facts of history and hinged it instead on the romanticism of his day. In his thinking, religious experience became the new basis for Christianity, not historical fact. A generation later, another German named Albrecht Ritschl would take the shift even farther, arguing that the basis for Christianity was not historical fact, but rather moral value judgments. As a result, the social gospel was born. A form of Christianity now existed that was no longer based on historical fact, on taking the Bible seriously, but rather on human experience and humanitarian effort. This new form of Christianity was called theological liberalism, and it soon became the great enemy of biblical Christianity. Thus, Schleiermacher, in an attempt to save Christianity, created a form of Christianity that was antithetical to true Christianity and has been the great enemy of biblical Christianity ever since. So also, I fear that many well-meaning evangelicals, in an attempt to save Christianity from the criticisms of evolutionary theory, are actually creating movements that will prove to be as hostile to biblical Christianity as liberalism itself. Quoting from Ian Murray again, the main point of all of the above is surely clear. Evangelicals who step into situations where it is professionally unacceptable to teach the infallibility of Scripture come under immense pressure to show that the difference between them and their non-evangelical colleagues is not as great nor as serious as the Bible says it is. And where the desire to share the intellectual respectability associated with modern scholarship is strong, we should not be surprised if a less rigid view of Scripture soon comes to be espoused. In some cases, as we have seen, the process may well end with men criticizing the very evangelical Christianity which, it seemed, they once wished to see reestablished. We could say much more about these specific matters, but the point remains, when evangelicals prioritize influence over faithfulness, they inevitably find themselves abandoning evangelical principles like sola scriptura for the sake of academic accolade. Fuller Seminary is one such example of this downward trend. The current biologos debate is another. Having said this, we would, of course, affirm that evangelicals ought to be diligent in their own academic pursuits and excellent in their intellectual undertakings. We are not advocating anti-intellectualism, but at the same time, there will come a point where the wisdom of God is no longer compatible with the wisdom of the age. And it is at that point where one must choose, will I be faithful or will I be influential? Whenever evangelicalism has chosen popularity and influence over gospel faithfulness and integrity, the results have been spiritually disastrous. Brings us then to a second deadly fruit of evangelicalism's infatuation with influence. We considered academia, we will now consider politics. Evangelicalism's infatuation with political influence has at times resulted in an aloofness towards personal evangelism for the sake of political expediency. An aloofness towards personal evangelism for the sake of political expediency. Next year, of course, will be an election year, and if 2008 was any indication, it will be an all-out war between the politically conservative right-wing Republicans and the politically liberal left-wing Democrats. That means the evangelical political juggernaut will be in full force. Over the last four decades, at least, evangelicals have been fixated on politics. The landmark Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision of 1973, the election of born-again President Jimmy Carter in 1976, the establishment of Focus on the Family by James Dobson in 1977, the Moral Majority by Jerry Falwell in 1979, the apex of conservative evangelical politics during the Ronald Reagan administration in the 80s, the beginning of the Christian Coalition with Pat Robertson in 1987, and the election and re-election of George W. Bush in 2000 and 2004, factors like these have fueled the evangelical political machine. Susan Harding gives us a look at that perspective, the perspective that motivated all this, in a book entitled The Book of Jerry Falwell. She says, God called many Protestant fundamentalists to save America during the 1980s. God further revealed that to save America, fundamentalists would have to do more than preach the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God wanted fundamentalists to re-enter, to reoccupy the world. He urged them to educate themselves about the political process, to contribute money and time to moral causes, to participate in local, state, and national party politics, to vote for morally conservative candidates, and to run for public office. Today, many evangelicals are still convinced that God is calling them to take a political stand. As a result, they remain as enthusiastic about public policy as ever. There is talk of tea parties, of Fox News, of Alaskan state governors, and of upcoming propositions on the ballot. Now, at the outset, I should clarify that I do believe it is appropriate for evangelicals to be a prophetic voice in society. This is done, I believe, primarily through the preaching of the Word of God, and when the Word of God is brought to bear on the lives of people, it will have an impact on society as sinners are sanctified through the work of the Spirit. The Bible is clear that life begins at conception, and therefore abortion is murder, that homosexuality is an abomination before the Lord, that capital punishment is a reasonable consequence for certain crimes, and that those who do not work should not eat. These biblical values will inevitably impact the way we think about political issues. Moreover, it is right for us to preach and teach those biblical values, and it is right for the church to be the conscience of our nation. We are called to be salt and light, and at least at times, that verse may have political implications. But again, there is a danger of allowing the quest for political influence to override the commitment to biblical faithfulness. In an effort to be influential in politics, evangelicals have partnered with Catholics and Mormons and other non-Christian political conservatives, thereby sacrificing the integrity and clarity of the gospel on the altar of a political platform. In fact, the popularity of the ecumenical movement in America has been greatly accelerated by a common political agenda. Mark Knoll, in Is the Reformation Over?, says America's fundamental social concerns, like abortion and the economy, have contributed a great deal to the withering of old interreligious antagonisms. Political debates on these issues, particularly controversy concerning how moral beliefs are to shape education, regularly reflect the passionate commitments of Americans from all points on the religious compass. In this new situation, Catholics and evangelicals often find themselves arguing the same or similar positions on public issues. In an effort to be influential in politics, evangelicals are undoing the Reformation. Mark Knoll happens to see this as a good thing. I happen to see it as completely tragic. A recent article I read noted that Glenn Beck has become something of a spokesperson for evangelical politics. The irony is that he's not an evangelical. He is a Mormon. The evangelical quest for influence in national politics has cost American evangelicalism its true identity. We are no longer known in this country as being about the gospel. We are known more for our political causes. John MacArthur writes this, "Those in opposing political parties become enemies rather than lost souls who need Christ preached to them with love and compassion. Those who share our political convictions are embraced as brothers and sisters, even though they may also be lost souls who need Christ. Ungodly partnerships can develop when true Christians join hands with cult groups and other unbelievers based on shared political ideologies. And unbiblical perspectives can be adopted based on maintaining the party line, even when those views don't square with the scriptures." In an effort to be influential in politics, evangelicals have spent millions of man hours and billions of dollars trying to legislate morality. Instead of focusing our efforts on the eternal benefits of fulfilling the Great Commission, evangelicals are draining valuable resources in an attempt to effect short-term political change. To quote again from Dr. MacArthur, rather than focusing on the God-given priority of evangelism, from the same Greek word as evangelical, American evangelicalism has spent billions of dollars and millions of man hours fighting to legislate morality. Not only is it a battle we cannot win, since legislated morality cannot change the sinful hearts that make up a depraved society, it is also a battle we have not been called to fight. In an effort to be influential in politics, evangelicals have redefined themselves in the minds of most Americans. Listen to what Christian Smith, an outsider, writes about evangelicalism. Today, many journalists, scholars, public leaders, and ordinary Americans are curious and concerned, sometimes frightened, about who evangelicals are and what they want. People especially wonder about the political significance of evangelicalism. Aren't evangelicals the core of the religious right? Don't they want to rebuild a theocratic Christian America? Don't they aim to legally impose their moral standards on all other Americans? Won't evangelicals come to dominate the Republican Party? Doesn't evangelicalism, with its preoccupation with Christian America, prayer and creationism in schools, male headship in the home, and so on, represent some kind of backlash that is jeopardizing the liberties and rights of other Americans who disagree with their beliefs and values? As I read that paragraph, it's interesting to see how broader American society views evangelicalism. I am fully supportive of biblical morality. I believe in prayer, six-day literal creationism, and male headship. But did you notice what was missing from this paragraph? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Evangelicals, the gospel people, have become known more for their conservative public policies than they have for what it is that should truly define them, Christ and his cross. It's also the question of the real value that has been gained after almost 40 years of heavy investment in the political arena. I would venture to say that while it may be possible that the evangelical political push has slowed the tide of social decay, it has certainly done nothing to stop it. Any political gains that have been made have been only short-lived. Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson, both of whom were insiders with the religious right in the 1980s, wrote a book called Blinded by Might. They say this: the impotence and near irrelevance of the religious right were demonstrated on the day William Jefferson Clinton was inaugurated. Clinton's first two acts as president were to sign executive orders liberalizing rules against homosexuals in the military and repealing the few abortion restrictions applied under Presidents Reagan and Bush. With a few pen strokes, Bill Clinton erased the little that the moral majority had been able to achieve during its brief existence. The tragedy was not the failure to succeed, but the waste of spiritual energy that would have been better spent on strategies and methods more likely to succeed than the quest for political power. A recent example of that same thing is Proposition 8 here in California. Back in 2008, nearly $40 million were raised to support Proposition 8, which amended the California Declaration of Rights so that marriage could only be recognized as between a man and a woman. Proposition 8 was passed, and it was hailed as a great victory for conservative evangelical politics. But on August 4th, 2010, a single judge in a U.S. district court overturned it as unconstitutional. His ruling is currently being appealed, but it certainly shows how easily political gains can be overturned. It is ironic to me that most evangelicals share an eschatology that is either premillennial or amillennial, in both cases, a belief that society will get worse until Christ comes back. And yet, they act like postmillennialists, a belief that society could somehow be made better through political efforts, that perhaps the kingdom could be brought in. The Bible tells us, though, that society is supposed to get worse. I believe that that is true. So the question is, why are we then working so hard and spending so much money to undo the inevitable? When we look to the New Testament, we see Christ commissioning the apostles to go and make disciples, not to go and make policy changes. We see the Apostle Paul, the great first century missionary, telling his readers to submit to the government while trusting and obeying the Lord. He did not organize political action committees. He did not lead a human rights campaign. He focused on what was of eternal importance. It is helpful, of course, to remember that God is sovereign over the events of everything that happens in our nation, including how votes turn out. One more quote on this issue from Dr. MacArthur: while American Christians have been given a voice in our nation's affairs, a voice that we should exercise, we must remember that our allegiance is first in heaven and only second to our earthly government. Our primary concern then should be in saving souls rather than gaining votes. Rather than being consumed with political debates, we should be consumed with our responsibility as Christ's ambassadors. These are the efforts and activities that have eternal value, and why we preoccupy ourselves with the spiritual rather than the political, we can rest in knowing that he is sovereign over the governments and affairs of this world. One day Jesus will return. In the meantime, we would do well to remember that our primary mission is to preach the gospel and not to instigate political change. Though we submit to and pray for the governing authorities whom God has placed over us, we do so remembering that our true citizenship is in heaven. When the church emphasizes political influence and involvement over faithfulness to the Great Commission and the gospel message, the church's mission inevitably becomes compromised and its identity confused. This brings us then to a third fruit of evangelicalism's quest for influence. We've talked about the academy, we've talked about politics, and now finally I would like to talk about the church's infatuation with culture. Evangelicalism's infatuation with cultural influence has at times resulted in an affirmation of worldly methods for the sake of reaching the world. As congregations reach out to their communities, they understandably and rightly want to do everything they can to have an impact within their local sphere of influence for the sake of the gospel. And that is a noble desire. It is a right desire to want to reach the lost world for Christ. But again, problems have arisen when the desire to be influential and popular overrides the commitment to gospel faithfulness. One of the most well-known examples in the history of contemporary evangelicalism is that of Billy Graham. To quote from Robert Godfrey, talking about the ministry of Billy Graham, he says this: "Billy Graham began his ministry amidst the American fundamentalism of the 1940s. In the early days, he had strong support from fundamentalists like Bob Jones Sr. and John R. Rice. In 1951, Graham wrote, 'We do not condone nor have fellowship with any form of modernism,' a position that he reiterated to Rice in 1955. Yet by the New York City Crusade in 1957, that position had clearly changed. Graham has defended his more cooperative approach to evangelism in these terms: 'My own position was that we should be willing to work with all who were willing to work with us. Our message was clear. And if someone with a radically different theological view somehow decided to join with us in a crusade that proclaimed Christ as the way of salvation, he or she was the one who was compromising personal convictions, not we.' The problem, however, was not just that Graham increasingly had liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics on his platform and committees, but that he sent inquirers back to those churches. As a matter of conviction, he wanted his work to serve the churches, but he also wanted to be an influence by having many churches involved and having large numbers attend the meetings. Cooperation with liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics was designed to increase the influence of the ministry with the aim of seeing more people converted." Graham's desire then for greater gospel influence was noble, but when he began to partner with unbelievers, he crossed the line of compromise. Ian Murray says, "The reason why the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association decided to cooperate with liberals and other non-evangelicals was never set out in terms of principle. The fact is that the policy was seen as a necessary expedient designed sincerely for the best end, namely to gain a wider hearing for the gospel. Crusades depended upon crowds, and in the Graham story, there is an almost ever-present concern for maintaining and increasing numbers." Influence, then, was so heavily emphasized that over time, faithfulness to gospel purity eroded. Graham's cooperative approach eventually led him to embrace Roman Catholics as fellow Christians and to say things that were even more inclusive and almost universalistic. In a 97 interview with Robert Schuller, Graham said this: "God is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think that they are saved and they are going to be with us in heaven." Ian Murray in Evangelicalism Divided recounts that interview. noting that even Robert Schuller was surprised by the wideness in Graham's gospel. Graham gradually moved over time from fundamentalism to overt ecumenism, and such serves as a fitting example of what can happen when the quest for influence overrides a commitment to gospel fidelity. Graham wanted to reach as many people with the gospel as he could, and that is a good thing, unless gaining that larger audience requires compromise on the very gospel itself. 10 to 15 years ago, a similar trend was seen in the market-based methodologies of the seeker-driven church. Pastors started to think of themselves as CEOs and their churches as corporations, where potential seekers were viewed as customers. Standard of success was measured in terms of one's ability to draw a crowd, and church growth gurus developed multi-step programs that were virtually guaranteed to increase the size of any church. David Wells, commenting on this trend, said, beginning in the 1970s and led by Bill Hybels, a huge swath of the evangelical world in America began to realize that Christian faith was losing ground and that the evangelical movement was not replicating itself well enough to be able to sustain itself. And so Hybels and his many followers did what pragmatic Americans always do. He rested his confidence on our know-how, our worldly wise, humanly driven business savvy. We will rescue Christian belief. Inspired by the corporate world, modeled after some of its successes like Disney World, and directed by Barna's polling numbers, the church set about selling itself and its gospel. What has happened is that the consumer model on which it was based reduced Christianity to just another product and its buyer to another sovereign consumer. In no time at all, Christianity was dancing to the tune of consumer desire, and the major casualty was biblical truth. The market-driven church was followed by the emerging church movement, which pointed out the superficiality of its predecessor. The emergence clamored for authenticity, conversation, and a missional, contextualized approach to culture. Ironically, what the seeker movement was to the baby boom generation, the emerging church was to a younger, postmodern crowd. Most agree that the emerging church as an entity is pretty well dead. But there is certainly a new wave of enthusiasm within conservative evangelical circles for a contextualized, missional approach to ministry. Here, I believe, is where evangelicals need to exercise caution once again. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. While it is true that we minister within a cultural setting, there will inevitably be certain aspects of the culture that we cannot embrace or celebrate. We make every effort to present the message with excellence and effectiveness to the world around us, but we must be careful to do so in a way that both stays true to the biblical gospel and stays within the biblical boundaries of moral propriety. Words like relevance and contextualization are not a valid justification for condoning smutty speech and questionable behavior in order to identify with certain fringe subcultures. We are told that we must become all things to all men, but the reality is we don't need to cuss to reach sailors or to drink to reach alcoholics. We must not engage in sinful enterprises in order to reach sinners. Even in some reform circles, it's become popular these days to flaunt Christian liberties, celebrate crass humor, and showcase sexual themes, all in the name of reaching the lost. Such a mindset is as spiritually dangerous as it is ultimately ineffective. To use fleshly methods to reach the lost is self-defeating, bringing a reproach on the pure name of the Savior we proclaim. Yet these methods are often excused under the guise of cultural accommodation, which in the current conversation has gone down to the subculture level. We are told that we must become like the subculture to reach the subculture. If we are going to reach football fans, we must learn about football. And if we're going to win drunkards to Christ, we must plant churches in bars. Though in a different context, the words of Francis Schaeffer still ring true, evangelicalism has developed the automatic mentality of accommodation at each successive point. Evangelicalism has done many things for which we should be thankful, but the mentality of accommodation is indeed a disaster. primary passage that's used in the New Testament to justify this perspective of cultural accommodation is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. There Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not my being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it." These verses are sometimes used to defend an evangelistic and outreach approach that appeals to unbelievers through morally questionable means. But such is actually the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is not teaching that the end justifies the means, as though fleshly methods or an abuse of Christian liberties should ever be used to create common ground with unbelievers. Rather, in the broader context, his point is that he restricted the use of his liberties, if such was necessary, in order to reach those whose consciences were more strict and therefore weaker than his own. As one commentator observes, Paul refused to allow his own freedoms to prevent others from following the ways of Christ. In so doing, he avoids becoming antinomian and is careful not to transgress God's timeless moral principles. From both this context, in this passage, and the apostles' other teaching throughout the New Testament, it is unmistakably clear that Paul would never sanction the use of carnal conduct, imagery, humor, or speech to build bridges to the lost. Along with the other New Testament authors, Paul consistently exhorted his hearers not to embrace the corruption of the culture, but rather to distance themselves from it. It's important to remember that the same man who wrote, "I can be all things," or "I have become all things to all men," also wrote to the same church, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." The verse we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 6. In light of the contemporary church's fascination with cultural accommodation, it is perhaps helpful to note that Paul did not start churches in taverns or in houses of ill repute. He did not dress like a pagan philosopher in order to reach pagan philosophers, nor did he dress like a street thug in order to evangelize the riffraff of Corinthian society. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, he lists the former lifestyles that characterized the Corinthian converts, including idolatry, homosexuality, adultery, drunkenness, swindling, and theft. But nowhere does he command his readers to retain the dress or the vocabulary or the social network associated with their former way of life as if it would help them reach that particular subculture. No, he commands them to come out and be separate. It's a timely reminder, I believe, for those who think that the way to reach the world is to become like the world. The principle of separation from the world is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. Here are just a few verses of the many that could be listed, and I won't read every part of all of these, but Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Colossians 3, 5 to 8, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked." 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Ephesians 5, 3 to 10, "Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting." Titus 2, 6 through 8, "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is above reproach. Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and instead to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphan and widows in their distress, and the part that always gets left off in the missional application of this verse, to keep oneself unstained by the world. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And one more, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15 to 17. An emphasis then on personal holiness and moral separateness from the culture is not legalistic, it is biblical. Over and over again, the New Testament calls Christians to stand out as lights to the world, and we don't reach the darkness by shrouding our light and acting like darkness. We reach the darkness by shining brighter and brighter in contrast to the darkness of the sinful world around us. In a recent interview with Tim Challies, John MacArthur, commenting on the current state of American evangelicalism and its infatuation with trendiness, made a valuable observation that directly applies to this discussion. He said, one major issue that I see is the Arminian or man-centered methodology that seems to characterize many in the young, restless, reformed crowd in contradiction to their reformed credo. It is sadly ironic to me that those who claim to hold a reformed soteriology would simultaneously embrace ecclesiological and evangelistic methods that depend so heavily on current fashion, clever techniques, and human ingenuity. When pastors work so hard to be cool or hip or trendy, thinking that the way they talk or the way they dress will make the gospel message more appealing to the lost, they betray an intrinsically Arminian perspective. Words like relevance, innovation, and contextualization have become buzzwords even in Reformed circles for reaching the unchurched. But these words expose a man-centered perspective that I believe is completely unbiblical. How much better it would be to adopt the perspective of Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening. Edwards was surprised by the response to his preaching. He did not manipulate revival like Finney did a century later. Rather, he focused on preaching the truth and trusted the Holy Spirit to do the work. If we are going to be reformed in our soteriology, we should at least be consistent with how that works itself out in our practical ecclesiology and particularly in our evangelistic strategy. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. If Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, then the answer to their unbelief is to preach Christ and not to preach ourselves. Phil Johnson made this point yesterday morning in his general session. We are not to preach ourselves. And yet I fear that that is essentially what many are doing when they think that their style or their approach or their looks or their trendiness or their cleverness are the keys to winning the lost. In reality, the key to evangelism is not a sleeker presentation, but a supernatural work of God. Only the Holy Spirit can open blind eyes and bring life to dead hearts, and the Spirit works when His word is preached and when Christ is proclaimed faithfully and accurately. The church then has its greatest impact on the world, not when it becomes like the world, but when it stands in counter distinction to the world. So, what then has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What does the church have to do with the academy, or the government, or the secular culture of this world? When evangelicals prize influence and popularity over faithfulness to the gospel, the fruits can be devastating. We've looked at three of them today, and we did so quickly. But fruit number one, the evangelical infatuation with academic influence has resulted in an abandonment of evangelical principles for the sake of academic prestige. And I think we see that exemplified in places like Fuller Seminary and in the modern cosmology debate. Fruit number two, the evangelical infatuation with political influence has resulted in an aloofness towards personal evangelism for the sake of political expediency. And I think we've seen that exemplified in groups like the Moral Majority and the Christian Coalition. Fruit number three, evangelical infatuation with cultural influence has resulted in an affirmation of worldly methods for the sake of reaching the world. And I think that that is sometimes seen in the current emphasis among some conservative evangelicals to be missional and relevant and contextualized. And sometimes those buzzwords indicate an emphasis on wanting to be popular more than being faithful. It's been my goal this afternoon, then, to cause all of us to think about one simple concept. And I know there's been a lot of details along the way, but that one simple concept is this, that biblical Christianity prioritizes gospel faithfulness over academic, political, or cultural influence and popularity. Whether or not you agree with every point that I've made this afternoon, I hope that you will take to heart that broader principle. Our primary goal is faithfulness, whatever our sphere of influence might be. Faithfulness to the Lord is always the priority. Influence is always subject to it. This concept, as I mentioned at the beginning, is one that is highly practical. We spent our time talking about the evangelical movement in broad terms, but if we take that principle and apply it to ourselves, I believe it is challenging and convicting for our own lives and ministry. Are there areas in my heart, in my life, or in my ministry in which I have been lured into believing that influence is so important that it would be worth a little compromise to gain it? Our prideful hearts long for popularity and prestige and peer recognition. But my prayer for all of us would be that we would humble ourselves under the truth of God's word, staying the course, and longing for the day when we hear Christ say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, I recognize that this was a jet tour through some of these concepts, but Lord, it is my desire and my prayer for myself and for these men that we would develop that conviction in our hearts that prizes faithfulness to you and your word over the desire in our hearts to be popular or influential or to have gained notoriety or fame. Lord, we want to see influence for the sake of the gospel, but we cannot allow that desire for influence to be compromised or allow our commitment to faithfulness to be abandoned in the pursuit of that greater influence. So, Lord, may we seek to be faithful, knowing that we can control that part, and may we leave our influence up to you, recognizing that how you use us is in your hands. We are merely instruments. May we be faithful instruments for your glory and the sake of your kingdom. We pray these things then in the name of Christ. Amen.